Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. So this is How to Study the Bible. And we're going to actually just cover a little bit about interpretation today. And then we're going to do a little case study on the basics that we've learned so far. And we're going to use 1 Thessalonians to do it. So I'm preaching on 1 Thessalonians today. So you guys will get kind of a head start on learning and understanding the sermon. But let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for just the ability to come and worship you and to learn about how to study your word. Lord, we want to handle it rightly. We want to be workmen who are approved. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the diligence to study the word and know you so we might be worshipers. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for this morning. And we pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be focused on you this day. Amen. So I just want to kind of go over interpretation, but basically what we've done so far is in the last two classes, we looked over some of the basics, like that you should know the themes, you should know the context of what you're studying. Last week, we talked about near and far context and gave some examples of why that's important. It basically, if you think about it, it sets like the fence around the main idea of the passage. So if you get the near and far context right, you've accomplished a lot of the work in coming up with a meaning. The first class, we talked about how you need to have a historical grammatical understanding. In layman's terms, that just means the Bible means what it says. You don't have to go search for some kind of hidden meaning everywhere. If the Bible says Jesus is the door, the reference of a door means a real door, but the comparison is that he's the way in. So we look at the language and we try and understand it for exactly what it says. But what it really comes down to for us is when we get to the interpretation part. So you've done your research. You've looked at it, you studied it, maybe you've written down observations, maybe you have even done a word study. If there's some loaded kind of theological words in there, like grace, baptism, all those things don't mean the same thing every time. If you look at the phrase, the day of the Lord in Scripture, for instance, you'll see that in 1 Thessalonians. That means a time of judgment. And we'll even see, I don't know if we're going to read that particular verse directly in the message today or not, but it says in chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, so the day of the Lord is concerning the times and the seasons. So it's a time period. So Scripture calls it the day of the Lord because it's a time of judgment. So Scripture clarifies things for us, but the whole goal is this: when you're studying the Bible, it's what did God intend by what was written? Okay. So interpretation is when you determine what God intended the biblical writer to mean by what he wrote. That's what you're trying to figure out. You're not trying to figure out what it means to you yet. That's part of it. That's later in application. But you want to try and find out what is God's message? What exactly is he trying to say? So when you're collecting data, you're looking at the genre, the theme, the outlines, the context and the setting, all those things, you're simply making observations to help you answer the question of what God intended the biblical writer to mean by what he wrote. That is the goal of the biblical interpretation. If we don't get that right, it doesn't matter what we say or what we do or how we try and apply it. It's not going to be correct. If we get the interpretation wrong, then there's no way the application is going to be correct. Okay. So when you think about it, you want to discover, you know, the meaning, God's meaning. And a lot of, I don't know, things that you'll see and hear in sermons and messages, you know, videos all over social media and stuff, you'll see people trying to teach from a text of the Bible, but how many times do they give you the context? How many times they explain how they got to their understanding? A lot of times they, quote, don't have time for that. They just need to get to the good stuff. But you can't get to the good stuff until you have a right interpretation. And I would say that understanding the near and far context is probably the most important part of interpretation. You can study the genre, you know, is it narrative? Is it prophecy? What do those look like? But if you skip the near and far context, there's almost no way to arrive at what is God communicating to me directly, right? What is he trying to say to me directly? That's what we're trying to get to. Does that make sense? Any questions about that specifically, about getting to the meaning of the text? So let me ask you a question. Does every text have one meaning or more than one meaning? It shouldn't be. Okay. Yeah, so there's one interpretation of the text. So yeah, that's what that means. One meaning, one interpretation. You can apply the text in multiple ways. All right. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? It means to love your neighbor as yourself. So, you know, AJ, love your neighbor as yourself. AJ has a way that he intrinsically applies God's love in his own life, and he's supposed to apply that to others. That might look a little different than Milton or Tyler or, you know, anyone else. The principle, the interpretation, is to love your neighbor, right? The application is how you love your neighbor, okay? So that's important to remember, specifically when you get to prophecy and you get to reading books like Acts, and you think about passages, is, was this passage written specifically to me? We already talked about that in the first lesson. If it's not written specifically to you, that is to all Christians of all times, then you might take a verse out of context, right? So you might think the interpretation is to you, but really, it's just to this specific group of people, right? When in 2 Samuel, when God made a covenant with King David, he didn't make that covenant with us to be the ruler of all Israel. He just made it with King David, right? In the book of Acts, when he told Peter to get out of the boat and come to me on the water, it wasn't a carte blanche. Everybody can walk on water, right? It was just to Peter. Everybody in the boat didn't get out either. He just told Peter. So we have to remember those things as we come to an interpretation. Who's the author? Who's he writing to? That's why that's very important. Otherwise, you're going to try and apply a whole bunch of things to yourself that were written only to specific people. Okay. So there is a little bit of effort involved to understanding something from thousands of years ago. And we know this. It's so familiar because we carry it around and have it on our devices, we forget. But, you know, if I gave you, let's say you were a lawyer and you had a case and you were interviewing people for the case and the situation just happened last week, while all the details are fresh in their mind. But let's say the case involves something that happened 20 years ago. Now there's a whole lot of work involved for you and everybody else to find out exactly what happened and exactly what everything means. So for us, we have things written down, but we have to understand what it meant to the original audience. And then we come to what it means for us, okay? So interpretation is very important. Let's go over, let's just do a little bit of a test case here. If you open to 1 Thessalonians today, we'll just practice a few of these things. Adam is going to teach 4 more lessons on studying the Bible, okay, over the next month. So there is a whole lot more, but I just want to kind of summarize the basics and what we've done so far and use kind of a real-world example here. And sometimes these questions seem very easy on the surface, and sometimes you have to dig a little bit, okay? Let's, everybody at 1 Thessalonians, okay. Read the first verse and then answer the question, who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Any takers?
Also, Dennison.
Okay. Almost.
Probably the Zimbergon.
Well. Okay, but what does it say?
Proof will never hear.
Says false of Dennison.
Right. So at this point, do you know exactly who wrote 1 Thessalonians? You do if your answer is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But do we have any inspired books traditionally by Silvanus or Timothy?
Answer is no.
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 Right. Why is that? You have to keep reading. Okay. So we don't have 3 hours to answer all these questions. But you'll notice a lot of 1 Thessalonians is written with plural pronouns. And we didn't have to use to explain what that meant. But just for clarification, that we identifies all three of those people. It is not a royal we, although that is used in the Old Testament, by the way, for kings. They speak of themselves in a grand way with plural pronouns. But you will go on here and look in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So one person is identifying himself as the primary speaker, right? And that's Paul. So that and a few other verses in here are why we say Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So what is Paul trying to convey then in the first verse when he says, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus? What do you think he's trying to convey here?
Well, that it's from all three of them, even if he's the one writing it.
Okay. Yeah. The three of us are in agreement with this letter. Paul's inspired, Paul's writing it, but his co-workers and Paul are trying to communicate something back to this church in Thessalonica. Okay. Yeah. Scott?
If you take some other parts where Paul has, you know, probably trouble with his eyes and so forth, he may not have been literally writing on paper.
Sure.
They have been having, you know, Sylvanus or
Timothy write it for him. Yeah, absolutely. So there are letters that Paul does say, I wrote this letter, this is how I write. And then there are other letters that say, you know, such and such wrote this for me, you know. So he dictated many letters. If you look at the front of the Bible journals, I think we even put on one of those that very thing where it looks like Paul is standing overlooking someone else writing the letter. We did that for that very purpose. So when you come to the author, sometimes it's very clear, but like we talked about last week, who wrote the book of John? It doesn't say, right, specifically. So you have to kind of put on your thinking cap, who wrote the Gospel of John, and look into the text, and what does it say, and who's the beloved, that kind of thing. That's your best clue. The author is important to understand from the text who the author, who the text reveals the author to be. You also see that he says, we could have used our authority as apostles, but we didn't. So there's official apostles, like the 12. Apostle just means, you know, the one sent. And then there's apostle little case, like Barnabas and others, who weren't part of the 12. Okay, so, and who's it written to? Verse 1. Yeah, the church of the Thessalonians. So this is kind of cool because this is probably Paul's first letter to one of the churches that he wrote in the New Testament. Time-wise, it's probably his first. And you're going to see just like he is in the first 10 verses, he's oozing over these people. He loves them so much. And you'll see why when I do an overview today. So you know who it's from, who it's to. Now, the purpose in some books is very clear. This book has multiple purposes. Okay, so if you just look, you know, at verse 2, which continues the thought down to verse 10. Now, if you read verse 2, you can see one of his purposes was to tell them of his love for them and how thankful he is for them. Okay, so that is one of his purposes, is to just encourage them with facts about how they live, their faith, their love, all those sorts of things. But then, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, it transitions. It's not actually talking about encouragement anymore. He's switched gears. So the editors, not inspired, decided we'll make this chapter 2, and we'll put the heading. What are the headings you guys have for chapter 2 in your translations there?
All of ministries of the best.
Okay, does anybody have something different than that one? No? Okay, good. We've gotten everybody their ESVs. Excellent. So that is not inspired, Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. That's not part of Holy Scripture. But that is what they think this next section is about. So you can quickly scan the sections of Scripture just by looking at these headings, but just know it's not inspired.
So Dave, when different burdens have different headings, like I switched over to LSB and it's entrusted with the gospel. To what degree do we factor that into one more study?
Yeah, so you can say, okay, somebody thinks entrusted with the gospel is the context of this next chapter. Somebody thinks it's Paul's ministry to Thessalonians. Well, his ministry is to talk about how they were entrusted with the gospel, and you'll see clarification. But you look in the verses and say, what do the verses say? All right. So he says, our coming to you was not in vain. And he carries out this thought all the way through chapter 3. Okay, if you're looking over these two chapters. So Paul is kind of giving an idea of his motives for writing to the Thessalonians, his ministry to them, if you would, and how they've been entrusted with the same gospel that he has, which is very encouraging if you're new believers, which they are. Okay? So he's trying to encourage them, and he's also trying to validate his ministry to them as an apostle. So remember, this is the first circulated letter. That's why that context or that fact is important. You go, oh, that's why he spends so much time, you know, chapters 2 and 3, going over how he communicated to them, the words he used. You look in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you. Chapter 2, verse 11, we were like a father with his children to you. But notice in verse 4, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So if I'm writing a letter to you and I say, I love you, I love how you're pursuing Christ and you're walking the Lord, and then I say, AJ, I'm really not writing to please you. Kind of like, whoa, dude, it's serious. But then, right? So the whole church knows, remember how gentle we were among you. But I want you to know my focus is to please God. And later you'll see that they were imitators of Paul. So he's telling them, don't try and just please me, please God. So everything that's written in here is, it's a masterful letter of encouraging people to pursue Christ. He just does it in a bunch of different ways. So the purpose is to encourage them, to admonish them. And there's some other purposes here. Yeah, let's look at this. Would somebody read, and the people in the sermon today, out in the main service, they're not going to get this, I don't think, until halfway through the end. But there's a huge context that runs through all of the book. And you can't pull it out unless you read the whole book and you're taking notes copiously. You are very observant as you read through this book, and or if you read a commentary, they all point it out too. But you can't figure this out unless you're reading and you're digesting these books. So would somebody read chapter 1, verse 10? Just anybody.
And to wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath.
Okay. So part of what they're doing as a people of faith is to wait for Jesus to return from heaven. That's part of who they are as a church. Okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Must somebody read that?
For what is our oath for joy or crown of boasting before our glory, Jesus said, is coming. Is he not you?
Right, so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy is saying our joy before the Lord is actually you guys as a church. When Paul and Timothy and Silvanus stand before God, they have a joy before the Lord because of who the church is. So again, it's a reference to being ready to meet Jesus. That doesn't mean biblically, I can't wait to get rid of this world. That's what we normally mean when we say, yeah, I'm ready to meet Jesus. That biblically misses the point 99% of the time. What that means is I have prepared myself spiritually, physically. I've directed my life to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Okay, and you'll see that as you read through Thessalonians. So somebody read chapter 3, verse 13.
So that ye may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
And keeps mentioning it. Most people, when they've read and studied 1 Thessalonians, they think about the end times events that are in chapters 4 and 5. Okay? But Paul is setting them up, and he's reminding them of this view of God that they already have. So if you look for repeated words and phrases in your Bible study, it will actually help you understand the context better. It's not just a study thing you should do. It really brings out the heart of the message. And it's incredibly important to 1 Thessalonians and actually 2 Thessalonians. Paul in 2 Thessalonians clarifies even further some of the things he just glossed over in this first book. So you'll see it also in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And you'll see it also in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, when he's talking about the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 13, what do you notice there in verse 13? There's something that Paul says there that makes this section unique in his teaching. I mean, we're all super familiar with, you know, when somebody dies, we talk about not grieving as those who have no hope. Right, and that's in the second part. But notice what he starts out with. We do not want you to be uninformed. When somebody's uninformed of something, that means Paul's going to tell them something they didn't already know. Okay? That's the context of verses 13 to 18. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." In other words, what I'm going to describe in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, you've already heard about. So whatever he's talking about in that section, they've already heard teaching from Paul on. And whatever he's talking about in 4, 13 to 18, they don't have any teaching on yet. That's important. So 4, 13 to 18 is the main section in Scripture on the rapture, which was not taught yet, even to those whom Paul had already taught. And so Paul had already been teaching with the Thessalonians for a year. Then he got ran out of town. They're trying to kill him. And he didn't have enough time to even talk about the rapture. So they were grieving, says, so that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. They were wondering about, well, what about the people who died? So commentators think in the time that Paul was gone, some people had died within the church. So they had heard about the coming day of the Lord. They had heard about the final return of Christ. And they were thinking, oh no, these people who have died, they're going to miss that. So Paul then describes this thing, and you can look in chapter 4, verse 16, the end of the verse, "The dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, "Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will be with them forever," you know, with the Lord forever. So those who have died will rise first, then those who are alive will rise, and all of us will meet the Lord in the air, and at that point we will always be with the Lord. So don't grieve for those who have already died. They're not going to miss the return of Christ. So that caught up together with phrase
is where we get the term rapture, to snatch or to catch away. So this is a teaching in those verses that haven't been taught before. So if your understanding is that the rapture is the same as the second coming, then you have to justify, based on the text, why Paul says they didn't know about this, but they did know about the other one. And of course, there are answers for that. But you want to base your theology on what the scripture says. And you have to pay really careful attention to the context as you're reading, or else you would be, lost. Okay, so does that make sense about the context and the purpose here? He's trying to encourage them. Notice chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, wrangle about all the end times possibilities with one another. Is that what your translation? No, right? Encourage one another. The end times discussions among believers should be a source of great joy and encouragement for us. Okay? So whatever your position, if you have one even, is that when Jesus returns, it's happy times. That also plays into why I think there's a rapture. Okay. Second coming is God coming back with an angelic army for global judgment. The rapture is happy times, right? So then now we have to justify, look at chapter 5, verse 11, this day of the Lord. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And that's talking about the day of the Lord. So is that happy times too? Well, if you look in the context, it says, verse 9 of chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath. So that's happy times for us too, but not for unbelievers. So whatever your end times position is, it would be disobedient to Scripture to use that in some way that's not encouraging to other people. Okay? So the context in this really helps us to see that this Bible study that you do, all this observation that you do, it's to build one another up with the truth of God's word. And, chapter 4, verse 13 is one of the most significant verses that come around when there's a death in the family, something like that. So it is used in great ways to encourage people. Any questions about the context of those passages? Not the interpretations of end times, but the context of those passages. Okay. So a couple other things that are really interesting. Look in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. What do you notice about this section? How is it different than much of the rest of the book so far? What do we call these types of verses? Yeah, they're commands. He ends this letter of joy with like 15 commands. Right? Because they want to grow. Notice verse 12, that leaders and those who labor among you, it's intrinsic that they admonish you. And when they admonish, you're supposed to love them for it. That is not normally the case, is it? Like, oh no, I got to go talk to them again. Or her, or whoever you're talking to, if you're in a discipleship relationship with a few ladies and, But this is like one command after another. Respect them. Verse 13, esteem them. Verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. What are some of the other commands there that you see? And yes, this is a who killed Goliath at question. What are some of the commands?
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing.
Give thanks how? In all circumstances. So remember, Melissa said, we're supposed to give thanks in all circumstances. When I came in this morning and I didn't tell the AV team that the power had cycled like four times in one day on Friday here. So their equipment was not what they thought it should be doing. And I was like this, like, rejoice in all circumstances. After the problem got solved, I'm sure that they were doing that. But, you know, it's, life is totally uncontrollable, right? But rejoicing in all circumstances is actually a command. And then he adds, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That is an amazing verse to think about, just to ponder in all times of life. It's talking about not grieving when people die and, you know, as those who have no hope. In chapter 1, verse 6, part of the way that they received the gospel was that they received the gospel with joy and affliction, right? And by the way, I think the AV team did great solving that problem with happy hearts and running around. And so thank you, Tyler and Kim and whoever else was helping you all do that. Right? So when we think about these things, we have to kind of put it all together. Can't just isolate, right? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing are quoted all the time. But then he says, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. And then he's admonishing them in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. I said, hey, how are you guys doing today? You know, and talked to you for a little bit. And I was like, I just want to encourage you to, you know, abstain from every form of evil, right? I mean, just think about saying this out loud to someone else. We are so, you know, touchy sensitive about everything. And I am too. Like, I've never had anyone come up, hi, Dave, how you doing? I'm abstaining from every form of evil this week. Like, no one greeted me that way today. You know, it's like, what donut is best? Yeah, Giancarlo.
What does it mean, like, to don't quench the spirit and despise prophecies? Like, why are those together, and what is he trying to get at?
Yeah, well, he's just explaining what's coming in the end times, right? So don't despise these teachings that you don't understand yet. But also in chapter 1, it says that they received the gospel not only in word and deed, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were allowing themselves to know they had to be directed and guided by the Spirit. So when you try and do things in your own power, you quench the Spirit.
Listen, okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Great question. Any general questions about Bible study and kind of how to get to the interpretation? We've had three classes. I know we've taught this about a year and a half ago as well, but as you've been putting some of these things into practice and as you do your own Bible study, you know, what kind of questions do you have about studying the Bible? Is there anything that stumps you or something even maybe you comment found really helpful in your Bible study? Anything practical? Drink coffee first. Don't try and study right before bed. As you can see, when you put these things into practice, it takes a while to do Bible study.
If you do just some of the Bible study methods that we've talked about in these first three lessons, you'll be like ahead of 95% of Christianity and their study. You just will. And if you apply yourself to one particular book of the Bible over and over and over again, and you read it and you study it and digest it and maybe even memorize it, right? Got people who are memorizing whole books of the Bible here at church. No, I'm not going to tell you who that is. It's not me. You know, that is a real treasure to know and understand the Word of God in that way. Because it's always with you, you know? So I've always got my phone, right? Yeah. But no one wants you to say, like, hey, hold on a minute. I think that verse is somewhere around here and you're scrolling looking for it. All right, we want to be ready to give an answer for the hope within us and ready with Scripture to do that. Do any of you have Bible memorization techniques that you've used in the past or now?
What I like to do is I'll write something on my Notes app, and then I'll screenshot it and make it like my background on my phone.
Oh, that's cool.
So when I open it up, this is the verse, and then, because you just always see it.
Yep.
Other than that, that's something that I do if I'm struggling with, you know, any kind of temptation.
Yeah.
You know, well, the phone can be the root of a lot of those temptations. And if I open it and I get blasted with the gospel like that, it don't work on memorization anywhere near like I should. A couple of times I take it and I write it.
Okay.
And I write it again. The act of writing it sticks it harder to my brain than it is reading it.
Yeah, that's good.
Repeated writing, you know, a couple pages in a book. And the other thing is I would set it up somewhere on my phone to repeat as I'm walking my dogs. And so I would just get like Psalm 1 over and over and over in the 20-30 minutes I'm doing. And
yeah,
that kind of stuff, just the repetitiveness of what works for me in the start.
Yeah. You guys have heard that phrase, repetition is the key to learning. Key to learning is repetition. Yeah. G.
Posting it on the mirror in the bathroom.
Oh, yes.
As you look at it.
That's right.
Washing your face. Brushing your teeth.
It's right here. Yep. Yeah. I've been to homes where it's like almost every room has some Bible verse stuck somewhere. It's really cool. Then you start looking for... Oh, it was on the fridge, and it's on the bookshelf, and it's like everywhere. It's pretty cool. Yeah, good reminders. There's apps that remind you of scripture verses and stuff, and all kinds of free things you can use to help with that. One thing that some people have used is to just get someone else and say, hey, let's memorize these five verses, and then ask me about it next Sunday, you know. So we were in California. That was kind of the thing the ladies were doing. They were memorizing chunks of scripture. And so after the service, when service ended, you would see like just little pairs of women standing around, and you knew they were all just reciting scripture to each other in like these little memorization accountability groups. And so all the guys would be going to get the kids, and it was pretty neat to see, but they would end up memorizing chapters and stuff at a time. So I'd encourage you guys, that also helps with Bible study. Just have some of these verses, some of these things like Psalm 1, just memorize all six verses. It's a summary, you know, of the whole book of Psalms, especially if you had Psalm 2 in there, it summarizes the whole thing. But it's a portrait of what a life after God looks like in six verses. So pretty cool. Any other questions? We finish up. Yeah, Judy.
Yeah, I just wanted to
with common honor. Growing up, it was a very popular song that we should sing. I grew up with a tune. Every promise in the book is mine.
No.
Every chapter, every verse, every line. Some of the things, when I get to you, seeing how it's interpreted, and that's how they interpreted in the church I was in, I go with some of those promises.
Uh-huh.
I really don't like the judgments of God. So it's looking at how it's interpreted and in the context, as you say.
Yeah.
It's only meant for certain people.
Yeah.
At certain times, but not for everyone all the time.
Yep.
Yeah. That's good word. Good word. Let me tell you what's coming up here.
Parables. How to study parables. Adam's going to teach on that. How to study narrative. So stories. 70% of the Bible are stories. How do you interpret those? That's kind of important. Prophecy. And then Proverbs and the Old Testament together. So those will be the next four. So good stuff coming up. And I hope it's really helpful to you guys. Now let me close this up prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this class and just the opportunity to apply some of the things we've learned about studying the Bible so far. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be just so encouraging to one another in our walks. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be receptive to the word and the truth. And when we need to course correct, Lord, I pray you'd help us to do so with each other. Father, thank you for this church and pray that you just bless everyone here, Lord, in your precious name.
Amen.